This is from Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And this is from Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So the shepherds on the hillside were stunned by the appearance of the angel who announced to them the birth of Christ. The darkness of the night was torn asunder by the glory of the Lord in a resplendent light that was difficult to look at. And decades later, up on a high mountain, it was the now fully grown Jesus who himself was shining with the glory of God. The event called the Transfiguration, it's not a biblical word, but it's a biblical description, I think, actually appears in all three of the first three Gospels, also in Matthew 17 and Luke chapter 9. Each Gospel writer includes different details suggesting that they see a different nuance or interpretation or understanding of this stunning event. The story itself is dripping with Old Testament imagery beyond just the two prominent Old Testament prophets who appeared with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Jesus took only three with him up on the mountain. According to the Old Testament, that was the number that was needed to establish a fact. And God had called both Moses and Elijah up on a high mountain to meet with him. And so here they are, meeting with God up on the high mountain. The dazzling brightness, known in the Old Testament as the Shekinah, glory of God, appeared to Moses, and it had not appeared to God's people for 600 years. And the cloud which enveloped them was also a sign of the presence of God. You recall the cloud, the fiery pillar, and the cloud that accompanied them every single day for 40 years as they traveled through the wilderness. Great clouds covered Mount Sinai as God descended upon it. And when Solomon's temple was dedicated, the glory of God filled the temple with a cloud. These images are a powerful reminder that Christ, the Christ of Christmas, has come in both the continuity of the Old and New Covenants, but as a completion of the Old Covenant. Judaism has now been superseded by the New Covenant Gospel, but the Christian faith that we celebrate finds its roots in and also is explained in greater detail pictorially in the Old Covenant under Moses. But what does this remarkable story mean? What was Mark's intention in including this story, this significant story, here at the real turning point of his gospel? I think we find a clue when we ask the right question. And the right question, to my mind, is to ask, to whom was this great display directed? What was God's intention in giving this visual and auditory signal? And for whose benefit was it really intended in Mark's understanding? This astonishing display, as you know, only had four human witnesses, aside from Moses and Elijah, of course, but it would be Jesus and then James and John and Peter. So who was the proposed target of this faith-confirming and strengthening display of God? I think it had to be Jesus. It was for Jesus' sake himself. Jesus was the primary focus of God's presence, his bringing Moses and Elijah to converse with Jesus, and then God making the pronouncement from heaven, God the Father speaking out of the cloud. By the way, the scribes of the Pharisees had demanded a sign from heaven. Jesus said, "You don't believe, you won't believe, I'll give you no sign." And here he takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and gives them the unmistakable sign. But I think it really had to do with Jesus. The Father was speaking and addressing Jesus. And the three witnesses received this astonishing sign, and they were given specific instructions from God what to do with it. But the main purpose was for Jesus' sake, who would soon march on to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die for the sins, not of his own, but of his people. Now, I'm helped with this insight. I hadn't thought of it myself, but through the Reformed New Testament scholar William Hendrickson, and let me just quote him here at this point. Touchingly beautiful is the connection between chapters 8 and 9. In the closing paragraph of chapter 8, Jesus was pictured as the one who withstood Satan's temptation to avoid the cross. Jesus said, "Get out of my sight, Satan." By means of this reaction to the devil's sinister attack, he reasserted his decision to be the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world. Speaking in human terms, Professor Hendrickson says, this deeply touched the heart of the Father, who therefore now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, responds by imparting to his Son glory and honor. Well, Mark leaves out some of the details that are supplied by Matthew and Luke, and I think he does so because he wants to draw our attention to God's presence and to his warm affirmation of his Son from on high. This is a wonderful text that really bears an engaging message for those who have fled to Jesus for salvation. So the first point we see is that Jesus received his Father's approval. Jesus received his Father's approval. You know, when we place this text in the context of our Lord's bold and courageous determination to finish the mission, you know, which ends with his being tortured to death, lifted up as an example of those who were hated by the world. When we place it in that context, this mission of torture and death for the sake of others, we can, I think, feel the Father's pleasure and his affirmation of his Son. Ordinary parents and grandparents know this as well. They feel this sense of approval when their children or their grandchildren do something right, when they do something that is noble and honest and good. And here we see the Heavenly Father beaming from heaven at the love and compassion of his Son who would give himself for unworthy sinners like us. You know, we can contemporize the language of what the Father said from heaven. "That's my boy." Pretty good, huh? And yet the Father's approval was not given for the benefit of others. It was first offered to his Son. Now, in the mystery of the Trinity, the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have always existed in community from all eternity. Before the Son became fully human like us, we must remember that God was always in this community of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A solitary God, you know, as the Muslims believe in, couldn't possibly love before he created other beings because it'd be impossible. There'd be no one to love. But God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always dwelt in this unity of love one for another. But here the Father, who has always known and loved his Son, who sent his Son on the assignment to rescue a doomed race of sinners, gives his approval. Good job, son. Way to go. I'm proud of you. You've not turned aside, even though you are marching toward the soul-searing horror of the cross, which is looming on the horizon. I'm proud of you, son. And here is the solution to, I think, a growing problem that has been with us from the beginning. We mortal creatures need approval. We really do. Don't pretend that we don't. Don't pretend that you don't. We need approval. We absolutely require affirmation. But cut off from God, our Maker, separated from the life of God, from whom alone true affirmation can come, we are unsettled and adrift. We're nervous. A generation ago, they talked about the angst that people felt. Of course. Obviously. This craving for attention and approval of others. Not long ago, people used to speak rather disparagingly about snowflakes. And I'm not talking about the stuff that we all hope comes for Christmas so we have a white Christmas. No, they were talking about frail people, mainly on the university campuses, who were so insecure that they demanded, remember, safe spaces on campus, complete with candy bars and teddy bears. And they had to be guaranteed that in that safe space, they would not hear anything they didn't agree with. So frail were they. And they were mockingly compared to fragile snowflakes. But you see, this is what always happens when people realize they do not have the approval and affirmation of God, their Maker. And the old saying, it holds that if God doesn't approve of you, then everybody else has to approve of you. And apparently many of these snowflakes have now banded together in violent, riotous mobs who will punish anyone who does not agree with them. But when we surrender our lives to Jesus, even though we remain vile sinners, remarkably, that same affirmation and approval that God extended to his Son in the Transfiguration attaches to us as well. I mean, that's absolutely astonishing. The one qualification, the one thing that pleases the Father, is when we, using the faith that God has given us as a gift, then acknowledge and put our confidence in his beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. If you have trusted his Son, your life is linked to his, and that affirmation and approval attaches to you as well. Jesus enjoyed the Father's affirmation. And then secondly and explicitly, Jesus also enjoyed the Father's affection. Jesus was God's beloved Son. From heaven, God the Father expressed his affection for his Son, his love. Now, he had done so prior to this. You remember in chapter 1, verse 11, right at the beginning, at Jesus' baptism, at the commencement of his ministry, God extended his same affection. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And now here at the turning point, where Jesus has been on this meteoric rise of the greatest man that anyone has ever heard of, and now he's descending to the ignominy and pain and suffering of the cross. Again, the words of affection. When Jesus has already endured the scorn of the religious leaders and the withering misunderstanding repeatedly of his own disciples, where he now rejects the way of cowardice and self-seeking and embraces the cross, God affirms his love for his son. Again, these are human categories. God speaks to us in terms that we can understand and even feel for ourselves. We humans are capable of growing in our love and affection. A husband loves his wife on the day that they're married, and he thinks, I couldn't love her more than I do right now, and he's absolutely wrong. Because over the years and decades of their going through trials and struggles together and experiencing the joys, he finds a depth of love and affection that he never knew possible. Parents proudly bring their newborn child home, and they are absolutely convinced they could not possibly love this little bundle of flesh more than they do right at this moment, and they're completely wrong. Their affection swells and deepens into a ravenous affection over time. God the Father cannot grow in his affection for God the Son, nor in his affection for God the Holy Spirit. Because, honestly, it's not possible. Infinite love is already limitless by definition. But you see, for our sake, in terms that we can understand and feel for ourselves, we are treated to discover, according to our own way of understanding, that the Son's faithfulness in the face of the unspeakable cost deeply pleased his Father and kindled his affection. My beloved Son. And of course, this has implications for us, because if you've trusted Christ, you have placed your full confidence in God's beloved Son, and then you also are loved for the sake of the beloved. And God could not possibly love you more than he loves you right now. It's not possible. Why? Because his love for you is infinite. And it is love for the sake of his Son. As the Son is beloved, because the Son is beloved, those who are in Christ are beloved as well. God could not possibly love you more. We will, with God's help, grow in our very still imperfect love for God and for neighbor. But God's love for you is complete. It is infinite. And it's shocking to say, and I've said this before, and other people I respect have said, I think you're going too far. I don't think I'm going too far. It is the same love which the Father has for his Son, because we're loved for the sake of his Son. Not for anything that we've done or have accomplished. His righteousness, his victory, you see, is credited to us. And when Jesus said to Peter, I know you're tempting me, I know Satan is tempting me through you to not go to the cross, get thee behind me, Satan, and won that victory is credited to us. We are loved on the basis of that victory, which we didn't accomplish, but Jesus accomplished for us. His rejection of Satan's ploy through Peter is accounted to us, and that's how greatly God loves his people. At the same time, God is pleased with our obedience, with our love and service to others, if it's done through faith in Jesus Christ, and not for vain glory, because we've come to love and admire and trust Jesus. Humanly speaking, a true father's love for his children will never waver. But at the same time, the father is pleased, honored by his child's courage and faithfulness. And so with God's love for us. And then thirdly, Jesus bore the father's authority. In the same speech where the father expressed his affirmation and his affection for his son, he also gave a command to the disciples and to all of us by way of extension, and it is, listen to him. It's a call not just to hear the words that Jesus said, to even memorize the words that Jesus said, is also to obey his commands. You know, I recently overheard, nobody from this church, I overheard a three-year-old girl tell her mother, "You're not listening to me." Her mother replied, "I don't have to listen to you, you have to listen to me." And of course, by listen, we don't mean you don't have to hear other people. No, it's very honoring to others to listen to what they're saying and try to understand what they're saying. Neither of them were talking about this. Both the daughter and the mother were saying, "You're not obeying me." And when God the Father calls us to listen to his son, there it is. We are to obey him. In our day, this matter of extreme autonomy has grown all out of proportion. It's rather frightening. What it means is, for most, is I don't have to listen to anyone except me. I am accountable to nobody but moi. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do. And now people routinely approach any edict or command, laws on the books even, with a, "Meh, I don't know, it's cramping my style. I don't have to pay any attention to that because I'm in charge. I'm the authority." This is this extreme autonomy. I mean, who do you think you are telling me what to do? Sadly, even for professing Christians, this intemperate independence often bleeds into our thoughts about God. We hear his commands, and the common response is, "Well, yeah, but, I mean, honestly, I don't know. Did God really say that? And that sounds kind of tough, kind of judgmental on me." If obedience to God may cramp our style or somehow diminish us in the eyes of others, no. No way. I'm not doing that. A pass. We have drunk deeply and swallowed way too much of this worldly infatuation with autonomy. We can barely grasp the concept of a being who is worthy of our absolute, immediate obedience and response to the letter. God has shrunk in our perspective, and we have grown. And what we may not have noticed, though, is that we don't do a good job of filling those pretty big shoes. And when God becomes small, as Ed Welch has pointed out in his wonderful book on this subject, when God becomes small, other people become big. And we find ourselves fearing them and listening to them and obeying them. Pray for me. I will pray for you, that God would restore all proper fear, reverence, profound respect, and love for Jesus, his beloved Son, to whom we are to listen. Pray that we would prize him above all others, certainly above self, and that we would listen to him because there's none like him. And that we would only find our true identity and our true belonging and peace in him. You see, here's the affirmation that we've been searching for. Here's the affection that we incessantly crave and yet find nowhere else. And here is true authority. Here is the leader worth following, though it cost our all. No problem. Because I know where he's going. And wherever he goes, I want to be with him. Even if it involves scorn and loss and rejection and even the cross of suffering and death. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, we have noticed what some call the messianic secret, that Jesus, we know from the first verse in Mark's gospel, is the promised Messiah. But Jesus has a three-year ministry he has to accomplish, and so he doesn't really want this full secret to get out there at the beginning, because that would forestall any further work and preaching that he would do. And so early on, when the demons recognize him and say, "I know who you are, the Son of God," he silences them. Oh, quiet. And when he performs some of his miracles, anyhow, he takes the afflicted person aside privately and heals them in private, not before the prying eyes of others. He doesn't want people overwhelmed by this. When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, remember? He cast everybody out of the room, out of the house. He took the parents and only three disciples with him, and only in their seeing did he raise her from the dead. And here on this spectacular mount of the Transfiguration, he took these three witnesses with him, and these he swore to silence, but it wasn't a permanent silence. Here's verses 9 and 10. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So they kept this matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. For the first time, Jesus' ban on speaking openly about him as Messiah was no longer absolute. It was only after he had risen that his disciples would come to the full realization of his mission, so that they could then properly declare him and his mission to the people around him. They were still not able to grasp the necessity of the Savior to come and die to pay for their sins, because they didn't understand. They were the problem, not the solution. There's an unfortunate line in a popular Christmas hymn, the product of John Sullivan Dwight. He was not a Christian. He was a practitioner of a different religion called Transcendentalism. It's in the first verse of the song that Selena sang so rightly and accurately, because she changed one word in those lines. Here's the non-Christian lines. "Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth." That's not a Christian line. The soul felt his worth, as Selena properly sang it. Jesus did not come to reveal the soul's great worth. He came to save us from this radical autonomy that has ensnared everyone. C.S. Lewis sets us straight on this. I'm quoting. "The infinite value of each human soul is not a Christian doctrine. God did not die for man because of some value he perceived in him. The value of each human soul, considered simply in itself, out of relation to God, is zero. As St. Paul writes, to have died for valuable men would not have been divine, but merely heroic. But God died for sinners. He loved us not because we were lovable, but because he is love." That's what his disciples did not yet grasp. Do you grasp that? Do you realize you're not the solution? I'm not the solution? We are the problem? we need the solution who came at Christmas and rose again on Easter. He is the solution. He is the Lord. And we must follow him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for sending this Jesus, not the Jesus of our imagination, not the Jesus who will allow us to go on living for sin and self and somehow save us for heaven that we probably wouldn't enjoy, but the Jesus who came to rescue us and regenerate us and to make us new, to supply us with new desires for his glory and for our true good. And so grant us this right understanding and this proper worship of your Son. Help us to come into the true affirmation and affection and under the authority of the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.